Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of September 27th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Thank you, Greg, for leading us in that wonderful time and song that we have. We corporately worship together in that time. And as Bill noted for you, please keep the women in prayer. This weekend, keep the men in prayer too. It's the first day of archery season. But keep the women in prayer as they'll be having a conference together, a first such conference in a long time, perhaps none like it that we've had here at High Point, a time looking in Titus 2, and I know the women have been very, very busy and getting that together, and will be a very special time for them. And I think, Bridget, what was the number of women? 40? 50. 49. We have a church of 100, including kids, and we have 50 women coming to this event. A lot of women very excited about that and looking at God's design for them in the family and in the church as they look to the scriptures in Titus chapter 2 together. And then, of course, that same the women's group will be looking at God's design for marriage and His design for women in the church as well this fall, as they're going to be going through Wednesday evenings together, Feminine Appeal, which is a book that I've read. Might surprise you. I think I've mentioned to you that I do read books by women for women, and it is, I think, the best I had ever read. To that end, so keep that in prayer as well. And keep praying for Law Enforcement Appreciation Day. That is just 2 weeks from this Sunday, so very, very quickly coming up. As you know, Mark Wood is going to be contacting the local departments, but please, you yourself, call your departments too. Don't think, well, so-and-so has already covered that department, or so-and-so has already brought an invitation to that department. Call them anyway. Let them hear your voice. Let them know. I was just talking with somebody about this yesterday. Let them know, hey, listen, I you guys have received this invitation from our church already. We want to communicate our appreciation for you. But I just want to personally express. I am a member of that church, and that is what we are going to do. But I just wanted to personally reach out to you and let you know that I am a member of this community, and I'm a member of that church, and I just want to the opportunity to personally extend my invitation to you as well, and just kind of as an additional way to reach out to them. Mel was, she took the boys up to a touch and truck kind of event up at Naog Park yesterday, and where they bring all these different trucks and fire trucks and dump trucks and things, and the kids can play on them throughout the day, and there's a bunch of police officers and things there, and so she invited SWAT to come and I was very proud of that. I just think it's really cool. But she says she was talking to an officer up there, and he was so surprised that anybody was doing anything like this. And I think we'll find that to be a consistent thing. I'd like to encourage you again to do that. That's going to be a very, very, very special time and long time coming. And that being said, let's go ahead and we will return to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. We have a lot to cover this morning, and I encourage you to come back tonight as well for our evening message. Very important message there too, Psalm chapter 39. I don't want to steal my own thunder, but I've been contemplating all week David's cry, referring to life as nothing more than a shadow, just a phantom. Nothing more than a handbreadth, and we'll be talking about what that means tonight. But understanding what that means for me and looking at my life in terms of a handbreadth, I was thinking, I'm coming up already on a year of being here with you at High Point Church, we've already passed the time that I have first met you when I came to candidate and as a candidate. And I was thinking, I've only got, you know, if you count my years here in terms of laps, that's one lap out of, if the Lord provides me with good health, maybe 40, 45 more. So if I've only got 40, 45 more times to keep doing this with you, and I just couldn't help but to think, what am I wasting my life with? And what can I extract from my life to more safely serve our Lord? Where are my priorities wrong? And can do that more faithfully even still. I think that is something that we all ought to consider and something that we'll be considering even more tonight as David actually experiences the disciplinary hand of the Lord. And that's what brings David to David's mind, the reality of the imminence of death. So I encourage you to come back for that. But let's begin this morning in prayer as we turn to Mark chapter 6. Father, we do thank you, Lord, once again for this morning that you have given to us, that we can come together as your church to worship you and to come to your word and learn from it. And Lord, we pray that you would speak powerfully in our hearts and transform us and conform us evermore into the image of your Son. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, again, we are in Mark chapter 6, and we're looking at the murder of the greatest prophet this morning. In 1516, though, it was an important year. John Fox was born that year in Boston, England, whom you know to have himself authored Fox's Book of Martyrs. The book was so popular that for a long time, the Bible and this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, were actually the only two books that most people would ever have the opportunity to read, books being expensive. Of course, the invention of the printing press helped significantly with that. But even so, most people only would ever possess these two books. But Fox was born at a tumultuous time in England. Not only was 1516 the year he was born, but if you know even a little bit of church history, then you also know that this was the dawn of the Reformation. In 1516, Erasmus would publish the New Testament into Greek. And only one year later, in 1517, Martin Luther would himself nail his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, outlining the heresies that the Roman Catholic Church espoused. And well, like the other reformers, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox was actually raised himself a Roman Catholic. He was born in Roman Catholicism, but after going to Oxford, where he had also become a professor of logic, a very successful professor, he began to compare Roman Catholicism's teaching and practices with Scripture, and he had a real problem. He got saved. Because he could no longer subscribe to the position of Oxford, because it too was Roman Catholic and espoused Roman Catholic doctrine, the rest of England was also Roman Catholic at the time, he resigned from his position and spent many years in deep poverty, tutoring the children of the wealthy. Long story short, though, England, as you may be aware, accepted the beliefs of the Protestant Reformation, not in totality, but in the main for a short period of time at least. But it was not out of conviction so much as it was out of political expediency. But when Queen Mary came to the throne, she quickly renamed Roman Catholicism as the authoritative Church of England, and so began her rule as Bloody Mary because of her aggressive persecution of Christians, true Christians. And Fox was still tutoring at that time, and he was quickly targeted as one such Protestant, named Protestant, being identified as such because you were protesting the Roman Catholic Church. And he was identified as a reformer, as a Protestant because he himself published several works arguing for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the Duke of Norwich, actually, who had befriended Fox, Fox was tutoring his own family, caught word that the Queen's men were out to arrest and kill Fox, and he promptly hid him away with a servant in a nearby town until he could secure a ship heading to the New World. And no sooner did Fox and his pregnant wife actually board that ship than the house where Fox and his family were hidden was broken into by the Queen's men, and they quickly pursued him at the harbor where they discovered him to be. When they found that his ship had already left harbor, it was folly to try to pursue him. Little did they know, a storm just offshore actually drove the ship right back to the harbor. And when the Queen's men found out, they returned there, and Fox had quickly purchased a chariot and a horse and drove them off into the countryside in deception while he and his wife could make their escape by hiding until the night and going back to the same captain of that ship and begging him to take them somewhere safe, which he did. But when Queen Mary died, Fox and his family were finally able to return to England. But he was absolutely financially destitute at that point. But even so, God's providential hand was at work in his life and in the life of his family, and Fox knew that. It was during that decade, that next decade, that Fox wrote Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching Matters of the Church. Long titles for books were the thing at the time. That would become known as Fox's Book of Martyrs, which originally weighed about 7 pounds. And it would be expanded to about 9,000 pages and an unprecedented 150 woodcuts, which if you are familiar with the early printing press practices, you carved an image into a wood, a piece of wood, and that wood plank would serve as the template to stamp an image into a book. That's how you would print pictures. So 150 woodcuts for this book. And the work, as you know, consisted of the well-researched martyrs of the early church through the reign of terror brought by Queen Mary. So tracing from all the way to the book of Acts through the 1500s. And he did that for a very important reason, because the Roman Catholic Church often criticized Protestantism as being a new convention, asking, where was Protestantism? Where was the Protestant faith? Where was Protestant doctrine before the 1500s? Where was it? If you claim to have the true faith, where was it before us? Where was it before the Reformation? By the way, they still make that same argument today. And as you know, and just as a little footnote, it was just in the last 2 weeks that Lifeway conducted a study of 1,000 Protestant pastors in anticipation of the Pope coming to America. 1,000 Protestant pastors, which included Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, non-denominational churches, regarding our view on the Pope and Roman Catholics. And they found that 63% of pastors believe the Pope to be a genuine Christian. 63%. In case you were wondering, well, did they distinguish between Protestant and evangelical? Because some sects of Protestantism, as you know, are pretty liberal, and they did do that, and they found that 58% of pastors, evangelical pastors, believe that the Pope is a genuine Christian, while 19% of evangelical pastors are not sure. This is a marginal difference. And not only that, but about 90%, 9 out of 10 Protestant pastors, 9 out of 10 evangelical pastors believe that actually 92% of evangelical pastors believe that you can be a Catholic and a Christian, in fact. 92%. And listen, those are the pastors. Those are the pastors. And what that means is that I have serious cause to doubt the salvation of more than 92% of evangelical pastors, because these are men who know better. These are men who are not ignorant of what it means to subscribe to Roman Catholicism. This is like saying, I think a Hindu can be a genuine Christian, or you can be a Muslim and a genuine Christian, or I think you can be a Buddhist and a genuine Christian. These men are well learned in the Roman Catholic faith and in the Scriptures. And it's ridiculous to say that you can be united with an apostate religion because all of those are apostate religions and still be a genuine Christian. So let me be clear about this. If you believe that salvation is by faith, you are not a Christian. Okay? If you believe that salvation is by faith, you are not a Christian. I want you to understand that. But if you believe salvation is by faith alone, then, and only then, are you a Christian. Can you become a genuine Christian then and stay in the Roman Catholic Church? That is a pressing question, and the answer to that is no. Why? Scripture says, for what fellowship does light have with darkness? Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not forsake his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple, let alone forsaking his apostate religious system, right? It shouldn't be that hard for us to affirm that. I can't make it more clear than this, and I don't know how, quite frankly, to make it more clear to you as we appeal to you from the Scriptures, as we've seen time and again from the Gospel of Mark, that you must repent and believe in the Gospel. And what is that Gospel? Salvation by faith alone. Sola fide. The first sola of the Protestant Reformation, salvation by faith alone. And if you haven't done that, it's time that you do. Forsake all and follow after Christ. And I digress on that point. I recognize that. But I was thinking about this, and you know, here's what we're going to do. This is somewhat extemporaneous, but as you know, this Sunday evening is our last Sunday evening in the Psalms. And next Sunday evening that we're anticipating going through the core doctrines of the Christian faith, what we believe. I think it's pertinent and important for us as a church to look at what Roman Catholicism actually believes in contrast to what Scripture teaches. And so we'll be looking at the doctrines of the Christian faith through that lens. What does Roman Catholicism actually teach? What does the Bible actually teach? I think that'll be helpful for us when 92% of evangelical pastors themselves admittedly, clearly, do not understand the gospel because they do not affirm that salvation is by faith alone. Well, we will be committed to that, and we will have a strong defense for the position, our position of sola fide. So maybe we'll start there. Very practical on Sunday evenings. You'll not want to miss that then. The doctrine of salvation by faith is the very beginning. Core doctrine of Christianity anyway, isn't it? Getting back to the life of John Fox. Fox wanted to answer the objection of Roman Catholicism as to where Protestantism was before the Reformation, and his answer was the 9,000-page volume in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. He showed that the Protestant faith was always the faith of the true church, and that the church was itself persecuted from even its earliest days for its position regarding salvation by faith alone, And now the reformers were again being persecuted just as their fathers had been. This was nothing new. And that has always been the testimony of those who stand by the Word of God, hasn't it? It has always been the testimony of those who stand by the Word of God. In Acts chapter 7, actually, we see Stephen says to the Jews in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did you not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." And so they killed him for that message on the spot. And Stephen became the first martyr of the new covenant. Well, in our text this morning, we see the last martyr of the old covenant. He's the greatest of them all. Greatest of all Old Testament prophets murdered for his message. Starting in verse 14, King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? Well, you remember everything that the disciples who were commissioned by Christ were sent out to do, heard of their testimony, their proclamation of the word, and the miracles that accompanying that word. King Herod heard of that, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. And people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He's Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. What we see here is an account that is so significant in the history of Rome, not just the history of Israel, but Rome. This was recorded by many historians. In fact, it's been widely recorded by many historians. Most notable of which, Josephus, where he gives a very detailed account of this. Josephus records the account from a political perspective, actually. Mark records this from a religious perspective, obviously, which is interesting because they provide us with two different angles. Of course, one is inspired and the other is not, but nevertheless, Josephus recognized the unique political challenges that were imposed to this Herod by John the Baptist and the message that he proclaimed. Every day, tens of thousands of people, you remember, came out to see John the Baptist and hear his message in the wilderness to be baptized by him. He was well known and well heard throughout the Roman Empire and throughout, especially, Israel. And it was because he was well heard that Herod had him imprisoned. Why? Well, because John the Baptist confronted his sin. And that speaks something of the character of John the Baptist, doesn't it? It didn't matter who it was, or how influential, or how powerful this person might be, John the Baptist relentlessly confronted sin and demanded repentance. You remember, we looked at this back when we were looking at the ministry of John the Baptist back in Mark chapter 1, how in Matthew and Luke's account, all of Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the districts around the Jordan. And Matthew 3:6 says, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" In other words, what do you think you're doing here? I don't buy that you're here for the reason that these people are. I don't buy that you're here for the reason you say that you're here. I can see right through you. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what he told them to do. In other words, you think you have salvation? Well, I'm going to tell you, you don't. The axe is at your tree trunk, and you're about to be cut down and thrown into hell. Now, that is what I call confrontational preaching. It's not the roundabout way to confront someone. I like that. I really like that. I mean, all you have to worry about is just speak the truth. Speak the truth and let them be responsible for the fertility of their heart. We see that same kind of confrontational preaching here. Powerful testimony of the present, and then a powerful testimony of the past. A powerful testimony of the present in the ministry of the apostles as they've been sent out and what that means. What people conclude. This is fascinating. The testimony that we see in this account is that of the disciples who evidently faithfully proclaimed their message and the source of their authority for what they did. In so doing, we see people come to an unusual conclusion about another man who possessed such a righteous character that was so pure and so distinguished and so well known that his death becomes one of the greatest scandals of church history, or history, world history, you should say. His shameful death demonstrated the injustice of Herod's court and served as a permanent testimony against him. William Shakespeare was most known for his great tragedies, but this is a tragedy among tragedies. Not only that, but it is in a made-up account. This isn't poetry. This is history. The extent of scandal, the disparity between the wickedness, the debauchery, evil, and corruption of Herod's court is so strikingly different than the pure, convicting righteousness of John the Baptist, and that made Herod famous. It was obvious to all that John's martyrdom was an act of injustice. But it also speaks to the condemnation of the Jews that there was no outrage over this. In fact, there was another matter that was a very real, very consequential sin of Herod's as well. And it also speaks to their condemnation that there was no moral outrage at that. And then when a man who was obviously innocent to the masses was killed simply because he confronted what was obvious, what was an obvious consequential sin, there was no moral outrage at that. So they stood by as John the Baptist, the very last prophet, and the greatest prophet of all, was viciously murdered. And Herod knew it. And his conscience haunted him because of it. That's what we see in the testimony in the present as they evaluate the ministry of the apostles. So Jesus' disciples go out, and what did they do in verse 12? They went out and preached that men should what? Repent. They preached that men should repent. They were preaching the same message of John the Baptist, who was preaching the same message as that of Christ. But now they're doing something that John the Baptist didn't do through the power of Christ that he delegated to them. John the Baptist performed no signs, John 10 tells us. But they did. In verse 13, they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And Matthew adds that they were also raising the dead. You remember we looked at that. But they were preaching the same message as John the Baptist. And evidently doing a really good job of it. Because the name of Jesus was becoming well known as a result. Not their names, but the name of Christ. They were faithful to do all that he had commissioned them to do, all the way back in verse 7. So much so that Herod himself heard about it. And the people had all kinds of ideas about who Jesus was. Some said, well, he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And do you see how extraordinary their testimony must have been, how incontrovertible for people to conclude that? By the way, do you also see how easy it would have been to completely dismantle the Christian faith from the very outset if this stuff was not true? It would have been really easy to disprove the biblical account of these historical events, like this, the moment they were written. But that's not the case. Of course, you know that didn't happen. It could not be discredited, because everybody knew that happened. And so they said, he's got to be John the Baptist, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work within him. See, that made sense to them. John was a man of God who was unjustly killed. And so, if any man had a reason to be resurrected from the dead, as far as they were concerned, it would have been John the Baptist. And if he's going to be raised from the dead, then it's no wonder that he's going to come with him, bring with him other miracles, and they're going to accompany him. I mean, being raised from the dead is itself supernatural. So no wonder that there will be supernatural signs that would come with him. But others were saying, no, he's Elijah. And others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But Herod knew that didn't cut it. Herod knew himself that couldn't be the case. Even Elijah, one of only two prophets in the entire Old Testament who was ever said to raise someone from the dead. The other prophet being Elisha, who sort of raised two people from the dead. If you count in 2 Kings 13:21, when a dead man was thrown into his tomb and landed on his bones, and that dead man was raised up when he touched Elisha's bones. But even the great prophet Elijah only resurrected one boy in 1 Kings 17. Elisha too, if you count the one that was resurrected after landing on his bones. So three times you see a resurrection in the entire Old Testament. The people are being raised all over the place. Here. And for that reason, it was obvious that the power of Jesus transcended the prophets of old. His power even transcended the prophet Moses. Because even Moses didn't perform miracles to the widespread degree, the widespread extent that Jesus and his disciples did. So Herod's response is no. No, it couldn't be. Matthew 14 records him as saying, "This is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist." And here, he keeps saying, "John whom I beheaded is risen. John whom I have beheaded is risen." He thought John the Baptist was a prophet, and he came back from the grave. And that explains the supernatural power that is accompanying him. This is not good news. This is not good news at all, because Herod beheaded him. By the way, the personal responsibility that Herod takes for this is emphasized. It's emphatic back in verse 16. He breaks the normal Greek word order to stress what he had done. This is frantic. It's as if Herod is running around saying, "He's back, he's back. Don't you understand? He's back. John the Baptist is back. The one whom I put to death. I killed him. I did it." This is his worst nightmare. It's the worst possible scenario for the person to come back from the grave whom Herod murdered, knowing that he was God's prophet, knowing that he was righteous. And if he had come back from the grave, the big question for Herod would be why? And that brings us right up to the testimony of the past in verses 17 to 29. And this is the past testimony of John the Baptist himself. We see the testimony of the present in the work of the apostles and the signs and wonders and message that they're proclaiming and performing. There's a testimony even in the death of John the Baptist. Obviously, if Mark is going to show us just how powerful Jesus' ministry is, he's going to show us the bewilderment of the crowds, and even that his enemies knew his authority, and that it had to be supernatural. So much so that they even thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and it was him that was doing this. And so we're going to stop for a minute. I mean, we just read, it would really catch you by surprise if you weren't familiar already with this account. But again, everyone was familiar with this account because it was so evil, where you were cavalier. Whether you were cavalier about the whole thing or not, whether you were indifferent about this account or not, you knew about it. This stood out in Roman history. But we just read back in verse 16, and we think, wait a minute, John the Baptist was beheaded? Well, how did that happen? A little bit about Herod. I read one commentator who said that the lineage of Herod was more twisted than the trunk of an olive tree. It's true. We actually see four different Herods named in the New Testament. This is Herod Antipas. And he was the second of those four, a son of Herod the Great, the same Herod who sought the death of Jesus, who was known for his brutality and wickedness, died in the year 4 BC. And this can get pretty confusing trying to follow all that's going on here, because Herod had 10 wives. Herod the Great had 10 wives. And he named all of his sons Herod. I actually had to draw this out on a piece of paper so I could understand what was going on, having gotten frustrated after reading it and reading it over and over and over again and still trying to figure out who was who. So drawing it out was very helpful for me, and I'm boiling it down for you so hopefully it makes sense. This is important because you need to understand this extent of the pervasive sin that exists in this family. It's just a mess. And it doesn't help at all when a wife divorces her husband and marries his brother. And that was the reason that John the Baptist gets put in prison, because he confronted Herod for that sin. And he kept confronting him in that sin. He just wouldn't let up. Verse 18, he had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And evidently, it was on some visit to Rome that this Herod Antipas, stayed with his half-brother Herod Philip, where he fell into an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. They fell in love and conspired, divorced their current wives, and married one another. But it gets worse than that, because you don't take the name Herodias for any reason. She is also the granddaughter of Herod the Great, making her the niece of both Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. They were her uncles. Herodias was the daughter of another one of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Aristobulus, who was Antipas' other brother, who was murdered by his father Herod, which was actually the reason why Herodias was married to Philip, because Herod the Great thought that someone might try to marry Herodias and then claim his throne. But if Herodias was already married to Philip, that couldn't happen. Nobody really respected Philip very much. Nobody wanted Philip on the throne, and he was actually deposed by the Herodian family, and he lived in Rome as a normal citizen eventually, after he was deposed by Rome itself without any royal privileges. But it was actually Aristobulus, Herodias' father, who was Herod the Great's first choice of heir to succeed him as king of Judea, again, until Herod the Great executed him. And by the way, Herod also executed his third son, who was his second choice's heir. And then he executed his firstborn, who was his third choice of heir. So now Herod names his youngest son, Antipas, as his successor. But he changed his mind before his death, when he decided to split the kingdom of Israel. Herod was a king over Israel, under having been delegated that position by Rome. And Herod split that kingdom between his sons, Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip, and another Philip. Evidently, the Herod family wasn't very creative with their names. And the one Philip being the husband of Herodias, of course. Antipas was the son of Herod's fourth wife. Philip, the Philip of interest to us, was born of Mariamne, the second, Herod's second wife. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, whom Herod killed, born of Mariamne, the first, So not only did Herod the Great have 10 wives, he had two wives that carried the same name, further compounding their family tree. And when he died, he split his kingdom into four kingdoms for his sons to share. And by the way, Josephus records this account, the account of his death just a few decades later after this, and said that he died of ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, and foul breath. What a way to go. But you also need to know that Herod the Great did have the title of king, but his power, as we said, was only delegated to him by Rome. So when Herod died, it was ultimately up to Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar at the time, as to whether or not Herod's will would be carried out. So when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, Antipas, Philip, and Archelaus had to travel, actually the two Philips, they all had to travel to Rome. And now Antipas didn't have, you might imagine, didn't have a very good relationship with his other brothers to begin with. So when their father died, Antipas tries to beat them there, and he races to Rome to try to convince Augustus to make him king, and he does that unsuccessfully. So Augustus makes them tetrarchs. Matthew calls Herod Antipas a tetrarch, which is really sort of like a governor or maybe like a vice regent. And he split Herod's kingdom up and gave them to his sons according to Herod the Great's will. Took the nation of Israel and split them into quarters. But Antipas always resented that decision. And it would be actually the sort of straw that broke the camel's back when Herodias later convinces Antipas to appeal to the emperor for the title of king when her brother is appointed as king, succeeding her first husband, Philip. So Herodias' brother inherits her first husband's land, and not only that, but he's immediately appointed king over that land. And Philip was deposed from Rome because of his incompetence and replaced with none other than Pontius Pilate as well. Anyway, Herodias' brother was named king by the emperor, and she was insatiably jealous. Oh, what a good wife, right? How dare that Caesar appoint my brother as king after only just appointing him, no less. And you, Antipas, you're the only one who's been reigning all these years from your father's lineage. By this point, he would have had been on the throne for about 30 years. And you still haven't been given recognition as king. How dare he? You march right up there and you tell that Caesar what's what. The problem, though, was that Herodias' brother beat Antipas there and convinced the emperor that Antipas was preparing a revolt against him, and the emperor believes him, and when Antipas shows up, he and Herodias get banished to the other side of the Alps from Rome in an area called Gaul, where they would die. But in the meantime, back in Mark chapter 6, what was the nature of John the Baptist's message of condemnation against Antipas and Herodias? Again, Antipas had gone to Rome, where his brother Herod Philip was, who was Herodias' uncle and husband. And when Antipas is captivated by her, they decide to get married. And of course, they would have to do this in accordance with Roman law, not Judaic law. Roman law permitted women to divorce their husbands, whereas the Judaic law, not God's law, but the rabbinic law, it allowed the husband to divorce his wife, but did not allow the wife to divorce her husband. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Mark chapter 10. So you can wait for that. But even the rabbinic law didn't allow for this marriage. But the Judaic law, the law of the Bible also didn't allow for this kind of marriage. And the Judaic law didn't allow this kind of marriage, even if this marriage was not a divorced marriage, because it was incestuous. So even according to the rabbinical law, there were two strikes against this marriage, let alone God's law, because for one, Herodias divorced her husband and she was not allowed to do that. And secondly, this was incest. But regardless, Antipas and Herodias divorce and they get married together. And you can imagine this didn't sit very well with Antipas' first wife, who happened to be the daughter of a man named Aretas the IV. And he was king of Nabatea on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Their power extended far into what is now modern-day Arabia. So his power transcended significantly the power of that of Herod Antipas. Interestingly, though, it was Herod the Great, remember Antipas' father, who started a war against the Nabataeans, plundering them. Herod the Great, Antipas' father, was victorious over them in battle. You see where this is going? A mess. That's where it's going. So even though by this time they were technically allies, the Nabataeans and the Romans, and particularly Antipas, they were technically allies, it was a very unstable alliance, which was only helped, even if it was just a little bit, by the marriage between Antipas and Aretas' daughter. Well, to say the least, though, they must have had very awkward family reunions. But nevertheless, when she left, when Aretas' daughter left, Antipas began planning a war against Herod Antipas. And in AD 36, Aretas inflicted a crushing defeat on Antipas. And Herod Antipas had to appeal for help from Rome. And Josephus actually records that the populace viewed this decisive victory and this constant pillaging of Galilee for the next 3 years as proof of God's judgment against Herod for murdering his prophet. Which really just added to the accounts that were piling up against Antipas already anyway. And this war would go on until Caesar deposes of him 3 years after the initial attack. By the way, probably not the best idea to appeal to Caesar for a promotion to be king for the bad job you're doing while losing a war. And you know, Rome would conquer new territories. When they would do that, they would allow those territories mainly to be governed by their local state as long as they were confident of your loyalty. They were somewhat flexible in that sense. And as a sign of loyalty, you had to be willing to integrate yourself into the Roman culture and adopt Roman gods. But you just had to add their gods to your gods and their culture to your culture. So in their view, it wasn't like you had to renounce your god. And so to them, this is a pretty good deal. I mean, most nations at the time would conquer another nation. They would captivate the people and conquer them and then turn them into slaves. So the one thing, your main objective as a Roman governor or a king or pilot was to keep the peace. Keep peace. And that's why when you read throughout the Book of Acts, you see the local governors constantly worried about this kind of an uprising. Because if it gets back to Caesar, that you're not capable of keeping an uprising suppressed, keeping peace in your community, could go very ill for you. And that, by the way, was what the Jews held. That's what the Jews gave the Jews the upper hand when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. But as for Herod Antipas, through the main course of his life, although he was a much less effective ruler than his father, Herod the Great, he was somewhat successful, at least in Rome's eyes, or at least competent enough that they kept him there, which is more than could be said for Antipas' brothers, though he was also a tyrant like his brothers. See, there's two ways to keep peace, right? One is through tyranny. And he lived the same life of debauchery as his father did as well. He was shrewd, he was evil, he was pitiless, vain, loved luxury and his own name, which he sought to build up in advance through construction and architecture, just like his father had done. One city in particular that Herod Antipas had built is the city of Tiberias, which is most likely where we are in this account in Mark chapter 6. During Herod's birthday party. And strangely enough, this city was built on a cemetery among the dead, which, if you remember, would have rendered the inhabitants of the city perpetually unclean according to the Jews and according to the Old Testament law, which made it very hard after Herod Antipas built the city Tiberias to get people to inhabit the people or the city of Tiberias because it's in Galilee. So the city was filled with also immoral, bankrupt, even slaves. People were paying to live there. It was a very wicked city. But so nothing else, though. You're beginning to see why Jesus called this man a fox in Luke 13:32, which had been very derogatory. Jesus gets wind that Herod Antipas wants to meet him. Jesus calls him a fox. He says, "I will not." But even so, the peculiar thing in all of this is Herod's interest in the message of John the Baptist, who preached continually about his adulterous relationship. John the Baptist was a compelling and powerful preacher. Spoke authoritatively and with such persuasive boldness that Herod is fascinated by him. And so he listens to him, but with a kind of bewilderment, sort of puzzled. But gets not a whole lot further than maybe being entertained in a concerned sort of way. He winds up being a lot like Felix, actually, in Acts chapter 24. All of this began the unraveling of whatever trivial empire Rome allowed Herod to rule with the preaching of John the Baptist. But you see, it wasn't the message of salvation by faith that got him killed. It wasn't his call to repent and believe in the gospel that got him killed. What got him killed and what was intolerant in a morally bankrupt Roman society was the condemnation for sin. It was the preaching of judgment. That's what was intolerable. He called sin, sin, and that's what got him killed. And it's interesting that given all the wickedness and evil and corruption and lasciviousness, John the Baptist just wouldn't let this go in Herod's life. And this was the most glaring, tangible display, public display of Herod's wickedness. It was adulterous and incestuous, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. And they were constantly reminded of it because John the Baptist kept condemning it in front of thousands. Now, Herod wasn't Jewish, but he was superstitious. His lineage actually came from the tribe of Esau. They were Edomites, who were actually enemies of Old Testament Israel, but they tried hard. They went out of their way to make... Actually, you couldn't really say they tried hard. They didn't really try that hard, but they at least wanted to make sure everyone understood.